what do we have in the catechism? We have 107 questions. I think there's 107. 107 questions that summarize our faith. Now, a big chunk of that deals with what? The Ten Commandments. I mean, one catechism question is just the commandment. And then it's, oh yeah, what does that mean? And sometimes it's you know, the positive teaching, the negative teaching, so forth. So that's a big chunk right there. The Lord's Prayer, pretty big chunk, not as much as the commandment. So really, setting that aside, not like that doesn't matter, but if you remove those two sections, as important as they are, then you've got roughly 40 questions that really just deal with the most basic but most important truths about God, about Christ and the work of salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit, our growth in grace. It's a great summary. Mm-hmm. I guess I'm kind of preaching to the choir here. Y'all are kind of like the choir, right? But what was the big challenge 30 years ago, probably 100 years ago, probably 1,000 years ago, whenever, you know, they're talking about, okay, we're going to study the catechism. Not the kids. Of course, they don't ever want to do anything. I'm not talking about them. Adults. Well, what might book? Well, no creed but the Bible. Sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? How can I argue with that? That you've heard people say that. Yes. You've heard them say, okay. You know, no creed but the Bible.
Yeah.
Well, okay, if you think they really believe that, then you really need to hold them to it. That means that anytime they say this is what the Bible says, that's not an exact quote from the scripture, they, you know, you need to do the little buzzard on, right? Game show, sorry, not acceptable. Because we all have a creed. We all have convictions about what the Bible teaches. It's just a question of, is it written down? Is it in our heads? Is it worn on our sleeves, our emotions, or what have you? See, I think the best thing we got going, if you will, speaking generally, historically, as Presbyterians, we still unashamedly are a confessional church. Somebody comes through these doors and says, what in the world is a Presbyterian? We're like, we don't know. But here, read this book, you know. So we can tell them, you know. I know it's not a fancy name. You know, Baptists call themselves Baptists because they think they're the only ones that know how to baptize people. Methodists, you know, this is the right method to the means to growing in grace. Blah, blah, blah. Presbyterians, that's just elder rule. I mean, who would name a church after the way the church is structured in terms of its government? I don't know. I would have thought of a better name. But in a way, it distinguishes us. And by the way, this isn't really covered in our catechism. So we'll do a separate study on the Book of Church Order for those of y'all that are struggling with insomnia, can't sleep. We'll just get that old Book of Church Order out, fix you right up. So... But no, the church government is an important thing. Presbyterian is church rule. But part of our tradition, you see Reformed Baptists doing this more. You know, they're getting on board. They're coming back to their roots. We have beliefs. Let's just not be ashamed of it. Let's lay it out there. And have not things changed? Culturally, they always change, right?
Yep.
But seems to me when I was younger, you know, the verse that the unbelievers, they were always saying, don't judge. You know, they wanted to quote Jesus. They didn't know where that was in the Bible, but they had heard that Jesus said it and it was good enough for them. In other words, the world, they were on the defensive, but this was their protection. Okay, don't judge me, you know. They assume you are, so stop doing it. Well, now, there's no being defensive. The pagan culture we live in is in your face. And they're saying, I'm not only judging you, I'm condemning you.
Yes.
And I'm proud of it. If I could cancel you, I'd do that too. So we're in a much more hostile environment, you might say. Well, all the more reason to know what we believe. Okay.
Amen.
Enough for that introduction.
Amen.
Okay. Now, I want to show you two. So, our catechism, as you know, was written not too long before this church was established. Let's see. See if I can get my dates right. I want to say 1648, 49. You check me on that, Doug. Not right now. No Googling in church. But I want to say that around 1648, 49 is when the confession was completed. This church was established 1680, but probably earlier, right? That's what the author of that book says. Good old Larry. So, and so the language, as you know, is archaic. And, you know, I didn't grow up with a King James Bible, so I'm still trying to figure out the these and the thous. That's why I like this modern, it's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism in Modern English. Now, this wasn't written by a bunch of hippies, okay, liberals, communists, whatever. No, Dr. Kelly is about the most conservative, theologian there is on the planet, okay? I mean, he doesn't read anything but the King James Bible, but he helped write this and put it in modern English. Now, there's another version, the Illustrated Westminster Shorter Catechism. This was published last year, and it's got really cool pictures. Okay, let me show you. I don't normally do this in church, but why not? Look at that. There's a golden calf. I don't know why they got a golden calf. Okay, give us this day our daily bread. So, now, this is a different modern translation. I haven't read it all the way through. So far, just what I've read, I still like this one a little better. But anyhow, let me ask a question. Does anybody, let's put it this way. If you want this, I'm going to go ahead and just order 2025. We're going to have them. And then you can have access to it. I wish there was a PDF. We may make our own. Don't tell Dr. Kelly. I think this is actually out of print right now. So that may even be legal. But anyhow, we'll get this for you. And so I wanted to show those to you. My goodness, it's 10 till. We haven't even talked about the first question. Don't worry. We'll get out of here by 8 or 8:30. Don't you worry none. One more thing. If you want a commentary on the catechism, J.I. Williams, I think he was an OPC guy.
Yeah.
A little on the boring side to me, but nice little stickman diagrams. I don't know if it's still in print. I forgot to look. Is it?
It is.
So G.I. Williams had a 2-volume deal. Maybe it's all together 1 volume. I don't know. G.I. Williams, that's good. But if you want to be preached to while you're studying the catechism, then you want Thomas Watson's A Body of Divinity. Okay? Thomas Watson, 16th century Puritan, I think. Maybe 17th, whatever. But he's wonderful. So if you don't have something and you want to have something, and you want to have something that's not just going to tell it to you like it is in terms of this is the teaching, but you really want somebody to be shaking his finger at you all the time, you want Thomas Watson is that. So, all right, give me, I can do this. We'll get done by 7. So maybe 5 after, but we'll get. So what is the chief end demand? All right, that was kind of lame. We'll try it again. So we're going to pretend this is responsive. I should have put responsive. So I'll ask it again, then y'all answer, and we'll use the top answer because I think that's the original. Okay, what is the chief end of man?
Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
And then the next one is just one of the modern versions. Man's primary purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And you know, that gives you the example of the modern syntax English, you know. I mean, who's running around saying I'm chief nowadays? I mean, come on. This part of the country, you could get in trouble, you know. Sorry. I mean, I didn't know that there was Indians in South Jersey till I got here. I had no idea. I had no idea. Now I've learned. So we're not talking about chiefs. We're talking about primary purposes. Well, if you know no other catechism, you know this one, right? You're familiar with this. B.B. Warfield tells a story. I got to tell it because B.B. told it. And if I don't tell it, you're like, why didn't you tell it? But it's kind of lame. Lame is an overstatement. So I think the context is World War I. And they're in a city or something where there's a lot of chaos. Maybe it's in Europe. I guess it would be if it's World War I. These two fellows kind of run into each other. And one notes that the other is real calm. And he says, what is the chief end to man? And the other guy says, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And then he says something like, well, I knew you were a catechism guy. I could just tell by your demeanor. Yeah, it's, you know, if it didn't really happen, it sounds good, right? But I mean, B.B. Warfield's not the kind of guy to make something up. But it's a great question, right? In a sense, yeah, the way to look at question one of our catechism, it's kind of like Psalm 1. You know, the Psalms are inspired of God. All of them were given to us by direct inspiration. God had David write most of them. Moses wrote at least one and some other fellows. But Psalm 1, why is it first? Well, the editor, who may have been inspired too, I'm not sure, who put the whole psalm book together, put Psalm 1 first. Because, you know, it just lays out some fundamental groundwork. Even though the psalm book is primarily prayers, what's more found, in a sense, what David says is meditating on the word day and night. That's what, you know, that's where our stability comes from. Well, in a sense, this question it sort of is foundational to the rest of the catechism. What's our purpose in life? You know, you could have given it a lot of different answers. You could say, well, we're just supposed to obey. And that would be true. That was the emphasis in Sunday school this morning, working out our salvation. Of course, we have the Ten Commandments. Obedience is important. But it wouldn't quite do it. It wouldn't. I mean, you could summarize it that way. But I think by highlighting that we glorify God, the term captures a little bit more. I got 2 points here. You've already seen them. You've already read the passages. Y'all are so smart. You did that when I was saying something that you were like, oh my. So the catechism assumes God is the all-glorious God, right? I mean, it'll go into that later. And of course, the confession goes into it more. But that's the fundamental point. This is where Watson is so good in his thing. He says, we have to distinguish God's intrinsic glory, what's at his very essence, from what we do in response. We declare it. So we read Isaiah 6. You're very familiar with that passage. But let me just remind you. So Isaiah is seeing this vision of the glorious God, but he's also seeing sinless angels. That you might say they have a right or the privilege to be in God's presence and worship him. They're not like the fallen demons. They're not sinful man. And yet, because God is this all-glorious God, even they have to cover their eyes, cover their feet, as they fly around and sing praise to God. They cannot look upon His holiness. They cannot look upon His glory. You know, holiness and glory are all tied together here. You know, holiness conveys God's majestic purity. He's high and lifted up. In a sense, you might say that that side of God's holiness is His glory. And then the other side is His moral purity. They're very closely related, God's holiness and His glory. It's God's wowness, His greatness, His awesomeness. The sinless angels cannot really look upon God's glory. It's too great. It's too overwhelming. And of course, then we all recall how Isaiah responds. Woe is me, for I'm ruined. Some commentators, it's understandable that they would say, well, this must have been Isaiah's conversion experience. I mean, who gets overwhelmed by God's holiness? Well, I think they're wrong, though. Because we should be overwhelmed with our sinfulness, even though we're covered by the blood of Christ. The more we are profoundly affected by His glory, we will acknowledge anew, again, our own sin. And that's what Isaiah does. And he not only says he's a man of unclean lips, or a man who's sinned, he speaks of his lips. And he's a preacher, he's a prophet. He's already a preacher, he's already a prophet, a spokesman for God. But it's God's glory reminded him that the gift God gave him, even that Isaiah sins with. Some writer describes Isaiah at this point. He sees himself as if he's like the surgeon that has been playing with mud pies and now he's going to go do surgery. I mean, you can't imagine that, can you? To take all those germs and contaminate someone you're doing. The writer says that's in a sense what Isaiah sees, this gift. Even the gift God gave for Isaiah to preach, to teach, to prophesy, speak the very word of God. Even that's been defiled because of Isaiah's sinfulness. Well, then the angel brings the coal from the altar, symbolizes the meaning of not only the sacrifice, but ultimately Christ. I think Isaiah 6 there pictures, of course, the God's essence, his glorious essence. But so often his glorious, you know, the Bible doesn't talk theology just for theology's sake. There's always a reason. So, yes, we want to understand that in God's very essence, because He's God, there's no one else like God. All of us and everything else is utterly dependent on God. Nothing exists without God upholding it. God is the one being who's self-sustaining, independent. I am that I am. I am and will always be. That is what the name Yahweh, the old translation Jehovah, means. Look at the two passages I just did, the two from Isaiah 42:8, 44:6. I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. My praise to carved idols. In other words, I'm the all-glorious one, and God is saying, and I'm jealous for it. And I have a right to be. You know, God doesn't want to share His glory with some dumb idol that is not real to begin with. Notice how, because God is glorious, He wants to be given glory. That glory is to be declared. All right, I'll just read 44. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and the Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. So, that's what the catechism assumes. And then what's our job? What are we supposed to do? Well, we're to declare His glory. How do we do that? You might say we do it formally and informally. We do it publicly and corporately as God's people. That's what we're doing now is all about. Praising and declaring God's glory. Praising God for His grace in Christ. Why do we keep doing this every Sunday? Because Jesus was raised on Sunday. The Old Testament, we came together to celebrate creation. That was a good thing to celebrate. In the New Testament era, we're still thankful to God for creation. But now, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. We're celebrating the resurrection of Christ. We're declaring God's glory. And in particular, we're declaring His glorious grace through Christ. This is our duty, but it's our privilege. And it's so contrary to modern contemporary notions of worship that are just so self-centered. They're, you know, we're gonna design a worship service so that it'll help me feel good. How insane is that? Well, very insane. And yet, there are so-called evangelical churches that are constantly trying those things. Yeah. Oh, but we got to relate to the unbelievers. Well, that's not your primary focus. No. Your primary focus is to glorify God. And the unbelievers will come in, kind of like when Paul deals with worship in one of his Corinthians letters. Yeah, they're not going to get it all. That's okay. They can learn. But we're not, our gathering for worship is not about satisfying unbelievers. We want to reach unbelievers. We want to reach unbelievers, see them come to Christ. But worship is not about trying to figure out how to make unbelievers happy or anything about that. It's about declaring God's glory. We all know that. And then, of course, we all know this passage in 1 Corinthians 10:31 under point 2. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That section of Corinthians, Paul's talking about, you know, let's face it, Corinthians, you know, 1 Pres, Corinth, they were some messed up folks. Actually, I think it should have been, it's probably 1 Memphis, let's be honest, okay? But they're messed up and in so many ways, and they'll do things and you just kind of want to pull your hair out. I don't have much left, so I can't do that. But Paul in this section is talking about different things we can and can't do. We have freedom in Christ, but we shouldn't abuse our freedom. And then, you know, just this very practical statement. When he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all the glory of God. How can I eat to God's glory? I remember as a young Christian kind of scratching my head. That doesn't make sense to me. Well, we have to eat. Eating is what we do to survive. We need food, water, air. These are sort of basics. But food is not only something we need, it's also an opportunity culturally, but I think God made it this way too. See it in all cultures. That sometimes eating is just got to do it to sustain life. But when do we really enjoy eating? When we gather with other folks. Could be a small group, could be a banquet, whatever. And the fellowship, the enjoying the time is centered around the meal. So you take a necessity and turn it into a time to enjoy. And it's all according to God's design. So that even sitting around and today was the first time in my life that I'm aware of that I had, thanks to good old Frank Lewis, I had a deer burger. Never had a deer burger in my life. I had deer lasagna. They didn't tell me until after I eaten it. But I had a deer burger, and I'm doing something that is consistent with God's word. I'm eating food. And so I can eat it and enjoy it and thereby glorify God. And if you can eat food, then you can drink. I like diet ginger ale. I don't know why, but I like it. And I enjoy that. And I had one before I came here. The most basic, seemingly mundane thing we can do to God's glory is eat. How much more everything we do, carrying out our vocation, carrying out our ministry, carrying out everyday life, we do it in a way that is consistent with God's word, so it's pleasing to God. And we do it with that in mind. This is why God made us. He made us in his image to give him glory in everything we do. It's a great reminder. All right, well, let's stand and let's close in prayer.